Let us open our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 2 and look at verse 14 and 15. Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. Since then the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. The main headings in our communion message this afternoon will be the following. First of all, the condition of those whom Christ delivered. Secondly, the condition which Christ had to meet in order to deliver his people. And the third heading, the blessedness of deliverance. First of all, the condition of those whom Christ delivered. And under that heading, we will consider their natural condition. We read they were partakers of flesh and blood. Physically, they were the descendants of Adam, and they possessed a human nature. This human nature is subject to all that one may possibly experience in this life. Such things as joy, pleasure, satisfaction, suffering, sorrow, and death. But there's a greater significance in the moral condition. They were subject to death. They had a death sentence upon them. We read, since then the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death. The sentence was penal in nature. We read in Ezekiel 18:4, behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine. The soul who sins will die. That's the penalty. That's the death penalty. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. The penalty. The death penalty. But the death penalty extends itself into another consequence, and that is fear. We read in verse 15 of our text, and might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. They had a fear of death. Fear. What is fear? Well, fear is distress which grips the mind and the heart, and usually due to the perception of some future imminent harm. The fear that is mentioned in this verse is the fear that men have in expectation of death to be inflicted upon them as punishment for their sin. This expectation of death, which is due to the punishment of sin, is universal in nature. We read in Romans 1:32, and although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. It says they know what the penalty is. They're aware of it. that those who practice such things deserve death. Hebrews 10:26, for if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, but a certain terrifying expectation of judgment. There it is. But there's not only the fear of death. There is an inherent bondage connected with it. A bondage which is the consequence of this fear of death. Bondage is involuntary. That which a man chooses is not a bondage to him. Bondage produces a strong desire for liberty and motivates a man to seek various means to be delivered. When a man is sensible of bondage, a bondage of which there is no hope of delivery, it causes many to become increasingly sinful. Furthermore, they are described as continuing in this state all of their lives. Hebrews 2:15 again, it might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery. How long? All their lives. The idea seems to be that as long as they had this fear of death, they were subject to bondage. The fear that we are talking about is a fear that is inseparably linked to something. It is linked to the guilt and power of sin. We are not describing a natural fear that men have of dying. We are describing a fear that has to do with the fact that sinners are aware that they must experience death as a punishment for sin. This was the punishment which God determined in the garden when He created Adam. From any tree of the garden you may freely eat, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it ye shall surely die. The death penalty. The implication, of course, is this, that had man obeyed, God would have continued him in a state of life. As a result of Adam's sin, all men are born into this world condemned. Already condemned. And you see, life is only a bit of reprieve until the execution is carried out. Unregenerate sinners fear death as a punishment for sin, as a dreadful entrance into the eternal death and eternal ruin. Men try a thousand different ways to deliver themselves from this fear and bondage. The most common way is simply avoid thinking about it and hope for the best. In order to avoid thinking about it, life is usually filled with an endless routine of activity, every moment filled with things which distract the mind from thinking about those things that are really important, such as death and the eternal state of one's soul. Back in North Carolina when we ministered weekly in the jail and we had liberty to go into as many jail cells as we wanted to, invariably when you would walk into a cell with 12 or more men in front of you behind the bars, they had the television going and they had at least one if not two radios going full blast. In an attempt to jam the nerve endings and to distract their mind from the real important issues. And people on the outside of jail do the same. Paul describes them when he said, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince and power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of the flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Busy doing something. Afraid to be still and quiet for a moment. Dear ones, there is no bondage as great as serving the world and the devil and the flesh. All of these things only serve to increase the fear of death as a punishment for sin. And this increased fear brings increased bondage. It's a vicious cycle. This is the condition from which Christ delivered those whom he came to save. Which brings us to our second heading. The condition which Christ had to meet in order to deliver his people. Our text makes it clear that Christ had to take upon him our physical condition that he might deliver us from this condition. Again, our text, since then the children share in the flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same. He took the human nature. Partook of the same means that the eternal Son of God became flesh, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. It was prophesied in the Old Testament. Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she shall call his name Emmanuel. It was announced to the Virgin Mary. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. This was recognized by the Apostle Paul. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scripture concerning his son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh. Christ voluntarily took upon himself the form of a man. We read about it in Philippians. He emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. It is a truth essentially believed by all who are true believers in Christ. 1 John 4:2. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. False teachers refuse to acknowledge it. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the Antichrist. The Scripture set before us the glorious truth that Christ, out of his inexpressible love, willingly submitted himself to every condition which human nature involves, sin accepted, in order to deliver those whom he came to save. They, being flesh and blood, were subject to all sorts of trials, temptations, and misery. And he willingly became subject to all of that. We are told that his delight is in the sons of men. And that can be traced all the way back into eternity. Listen to Proverbs 8:27. When he established the heaven, I was there. When he inscribed a circle on the face of the deep. When he made firm the skies above. When the springs of the deep became fixed. When he set for the sea its boundary, so that the water should not transgress his command. When he marked out the foundation of the earth. Then I was beside him as a master workman, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him, rejoicing in the world, his earth, and having my delight in the sons of men. John Owen says, when God refused sacrifices and burnt offerings, as insufficient to make the atonement required, and the matter was rolled on his hand alone, it was a joy unto him that he had a body prepared wherein he might discharge his work, although he knew what he had to do and suffer therein. Well, the eternal Son of God became flesh. And that is the greatest and most admirable effect of divine love, wisdom, and grace. This brings us to our third heading, the blessedness of deliverance. Christ willingly took upon himself the form of a man and suffered all that that implied in order that he might deliver his people. But I want you to notice carefully that deliverance was to be by his own death. Hebrews 2:14, again our text. Since then the children share in the flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he had taken upon himself the nature of man in order that in that nature he might die. Here is a very interesting observation. The end purpose of taking upon himself the nature of man was not that in that nature he might reign, but that he might die. Isn't that interesting? Let me repeat that. The end purpose of taking upon himself the nature of man was not that in that nature he might reign, but that he might die. Luke 24:46, and he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead the third day. Yes, glory was to follow, a kingdom was to ensue, but suffering and dying were the principal work he came in the flesh to do. He had glory in eternity past with the Father. It was not necessary for him to take the form of flesh and blood in order to be a king. He was born king. But he could not have died if he had not been made partaker of our nature. You see, when the people came to take him by force to make him a king, he hid himself. When they came to take him by force to put him to death, he affirmed that it was for this hour that he had come. Interesting. What were the effects of this deliverance for his people? We read that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, that he might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. First of all, we know that it was Satan who had the power of death. In our text, he is referred to as the devil, the great enemy of our salvation. The Scriptures do not teach that he has absolute and sovereign power over death. So in what sense can it be said that he has power of death? Well, think about it. He was the means of bringing death into the world. Satan tempted man. Man disobeyed God. And we read in Romans 5:12, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. But secondly, all mankind becoming guilty of sin became subject to death. And Satan, who was the instigator, became their prince to rule over them. John 12:31, now judgment is upon this world, now the ruler of this world shall be cast out. 2 Corinthians 4:4, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. But thirdly, God having passed the sentence of death, it was then in the power of Satan to terrify the consciences of men. So we can conclude the foundation of Satan's power is simply this. Men are guilty of sin. This means that all who are outside of Christ are under his power, Satan's power. And that doesn't make any difference if it happens to be some drunk wallowing in his own filth, or the president of the last national bank. It doesn't make any difference. The power of Satan extends to all who remain under the guilt of sin. But what does our text tell us? Christ has rendered Satan powerless. That's what our text says. In fact, the King James reads a bit different. Verse 14, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that he through death, that he might destroy him." The destruction of him who had the power of death. What is it? It is the removing of that power which he had in and over death, with all the effects and consequences of it. The means whereby Christ accomplished this was his own death. We have previously explained that the foundation of Satan's power over men is the guilt of sin, the obligation of the sinner unto death. Is that which gives Satan power. The taking away of that obligation destroys the power of Satan. Romans 8:1, "Therefore there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." And this is because Christ died. Those who are in Christ are not terrified by death. Romans 5:1, "Therefore having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through Jesus Christ." We see then the vital importance of the fact that Christ died as a representative and a substitute on behalf of those whom he came to save. Let me make two very quick applications. Number one, this inexpressible love of Christ manifested in his incarnation and death ought to constrain us to love him supremely and serve him faithfully. For the love of Christ controls us. Having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, that they who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Second application. If he was willing to subject himself to all the sufferings that being in the flesh implies, then we ought willingly to accept all of the difficulties, sorrows, afflictions, yes, even persecutions to which we are exposed for his sake. For to you it has been granted on Christ's sake, not only to believe on him, but also suffer for his sake. Well, these are glorious truths. May God write them up on our hearts. May God be pleased to use them in a very special way to give us a greater appreciation for the person of Christ, for his incarnation, for his life, his death, on the cross and cause us to see more meaning, perhaps, than we've seen on other occasions, of what these elements are meant to convey. Let's pray. Father, we pray that You will take these truths and help us not to quickly and easily forget them, but to think much upon them. And even now, as we come to the table, may these words bring to our minds and into our hearts the reality of who You are and of what You have done on our behalf. Make this ordinance to be a means of grace to us this day. In His name we pray. Amen.
Amen.